Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning as we continue our way through. I will read that for us, and then after that, I'll take a moment and pause and pray and ask for God's help. So Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray and ask specifically for God's help this morning. Father, we thank you for the grace and kindness you have already showed us this morning. You have been patient and merciful with us, and being here together this morning is a gift from you. It's a gift bought by Jesus on the cross. We don't deserve your kindness. And so, Father, this morning we gather simply and purely because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes on Christ this morning. I pray that the truth of your word would change us by the power of your Holy Spirit being at work in us through that very truth. I pray that you would allow us to see more of the glory of Christ and more of his character and nature, that we might trust him, that understanding that you revealed to us from your word this morning would sustain us, that it would keep us, and that our faith would persevere because of the understanding of who Christ is that you show us this morning. And so we ask that you would do what only you can do, which is, Father, give us sight to see the glory of Jesus this morning through the truth of your word. And so I pray that you would guide my words, that you would protect all of us this morning, that you would allow me to say only what is true of you and what is true from your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. So here we are at the Transfiguration. And as I mentioned, over the last few weeks in Mark's gospel, we've seen that the disciples have been confused. Jesus has been revealing more and more of who he is to them, and that they've witnessed his power up close and personal. They've seen what he's been able to do with the feeding of the 5,000. They saw that he could take a few loaves and a few fish and feed thousands of people. And yet when they're in the boat a little bit later and they only have one loaf, they're confused and wondering, how are we going to eat? Like, who forgot to bring the bread? They forget what Jesus is capable of doing. And then later Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? Or who do the people say that I am? And they say, John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And then he asks his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of all the disciples, confesses, "You are the Christ." I mean, he's acknowledging, he's been given this sight to understand who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means in the original language. It's the Messiah, the chosen one, the one God had promised. So he's acknowledging that Jesus is the anointed one, chosen by God, that he is the Son of God. And then yet, when Jesus tells him, "I'm going to suffer and be killed and rejected by the elders and the scribes and the chief priest," Peter rebukes him. He tells him, "No, you're wrong. That can't be." He tells the very man he just said is the Christ that he's mistaken, that can't be right. So they have this struggle. The disciples are just struggling to understand. And then Jesus follows that up when Jesus says, "I'm going to be rejected and killed, suffer, rejected and killed by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes." He follows that up and says, "Look, it's not just me that's going to have to suffer. Anyone who wants to follow me is going to have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." He says there toward the end of chapter 8 that if you want to gain your life, meaning eternal life, then you're going to have to lose much of what you want in this life. Your own personal desires, these things that drive your life. He said, instead, you have to follow me. You have to deny those desires and come after me. Take up your cross and follow me. And that would have made no sense to the disciples. We've been talking about this for many weeks, but it's so important to remember the expectations that the people had for the coming Messiah. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's not thinking suffering servant, Lamb of God who's going to lay down his life on the cross. No, he's thinking conquering king who's going to gather an army and drive the occupiers, and namely in this situation, the Roman Empire, out of the land of Israel, establish a kingdom of peace and prosperity, and all's going to be good and easy, and life is going to be simple. And instead, Jesus tells them the exact opposite is going to be the case. You're going to have to suffer. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow the Christ, the Messiah, he's going to be rejected and he's going to have to suffer and he's going to be killed. And if you're going to follow him, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross to follow him. And the reason we have to get this context in mind, what's happening in chapter 8, is because the transfiguration in every gospel account comes after that conversation Jesus has with his disciples. So it's easy to think of the transfiguration as this independent event, and we forget that it comes in a sequence of other events. And the meaning of the transfiguration is most clearly seen by understanding this previous conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples in Mark 8 and then moving into Mark 9. You see, even though his disciples did not understand, could not understand that this Messiah would be a suffering Savior, Jesus knew that the disciples, whether they understood it or not in theory, would one day clearly understand that they would have to suffer to follow him because they would meet it face to face themselves. There would be no more questioning from Peter and James and John and the others about whether or not following Jesus was going to be hard. They would be imprisoned. They would be beaten. The Apostle Paul, who later comes into the picture, was beaten multiple times, suffered horrible things. There would be no question about suffering to follow Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing here in the Transfiguration, what God the Father is doing for the disciples and for you and for me, is preparing us for that suffering. He wants to give the disciples a glimpse. He wants to give us sight to see the glory of Jesus Christ on display, so that our faith will not fail us, so that we see that Jesus is more than just a Middle Eastern, normal-looking Middle Eastern man wearing probably a dirty robe and worn-out sandals. That he is that, and he was that, but he's so much more than that. And so Jesus gives these three this glimpse into his true nature and who he really is. Because you see, when we endure suffering, there's really only two ways to endure suffering in this life. One, knowing that it has an end, right? Knowing that suffering has an end helps. The second thing that helps with any kind of suffering is knowing that it's serving a greater purpose. That there's something more to it than just the suffering itself. But if you take those two things away, and you're suffering and you think it has no end, that it's never going to end, and that it's pointless, that's absolute misery. But you see, Jesus is painting a picture here for his disciples and saying, yes, I'm going to suffer and be rejected and be killed, and to follow me, you're going to suffer, but it's not always going to be that way. I am the glorious one. I am the Son of God. I reign victorious. And so he gives them a glimpse that their faith may not fail them when the day of suffering comes. And so my desire for us this morning as we dive into the details about the Transfiguration is that we would experience that exact same reality. You see, we need this glimpse of the glory of Jesus just as much as the disciples needed this glimpse of the glory of Jesus, because we need to be reminded of who he is, his nature, his character, and his glory on display for us. And so what we're going to see this morning in the Transfiguration are three aspects of the glory of Christ on display. And you see, what is beautiful about being able to see this is because any other endeavor we go through in life, like people set goals for themselves. And they're willing to go through all kinds of horrible things that they endure in order to achieve those goals. But it is without fail, when they achieve the goal, there's the sense of joy and accomplishment and almost an immediate sense of, well, now what? It's over. It's done with. In fact, over the past few weeks, I don't know why, but I've become really intrigued over the last few weeks with rock wall climbing, not doing it. Reading about it and watching some videos about it. My family's tired of hearing me talk about it, but they're going to hear it a little bit more. So these guys go to extremes and do all kinds of crazy stuff to accomplish their goal. So just for example, there's a 3,000-foot wall of rock in Yosemite called El Capitan. And there's one section of that rock that, as of 5 years ago, had never been attempted, called the Dawn Wall. It was just nobody thought there were enough spots to even grab onto on that section of the wall. But this one guy who is Tommy Caldwell, an elite mountain climber, says, I'm going to figure it out. So he and his friend, one of his climbing partners, took 7 years of investigating the wall, of hiking to the top on the backside, rappelling down, figuring out why I could hold here, practicing one section over and over and over and over again, tearing their fingers up for months at a time until it got too cold. Then they would go back home, and then when the season rolled around, they would come back, investigate the wall more, figure out a path for 7 years. All right, so then finally, and by the way, practice. So there's one section of the wall over those 5 to 7 years they practiced for 100 days, and they were never able to do it. But they said, oh, well, finally, we're just going to go for it. And so they start at the bottom, which, you know, they practice all the individual sections, but now they're going to do the push up the wall from bottom to top. That's the climb that counts. And so they get going, and these guys lived on the side of a wall for 19 days. Right, hooking a tent, a special tent, not just a normal tent, but you know what I mean. Hooking a tent to the side of the mountain. They slept on a wall for 19 days. All right, tore their fingers to pieces because these holes were so tiny. It was just like razors on their fingers, what they were holding on to. Just, right, misery. But nothing was going to stop them from doing it because the goal was in mind. And so they get to the top. And it's exciting and it's amazing, but there was a sense, and even one of them said, well, it's kind of bittersweet. We did it, but this is all we've lived for 7 years. Now what are we going to live for? Right? What's next? And this is part of what the account of the Transfiguration says to us, is that one day when the difficulty of life is over, when we make it to the end, and when we look at Jesus, we're not going to say what's next. We're going to be eternally satisfied and full of joy and overwhelmed with the glory of who he is. And this is just a taste of it. And God has given us this that we might taste it and long for that day when there will be no more looking for something else, because our eyes will be on Jesus. And so what Mark wants to say to us, what God wants to say to us, is three realities about the glory of Jesus, which number one, excuse me. Number one, he is radiantly glorious. Number two, he is supremely worthy. And number three, he remains a suffering Savior. He's still a suffering Savior. He is radiantly glorious. He is supremely worthy. And he is a suffering Savior. So first, he is radiantly glorious. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And so Jesus has chosen these three guys, Peter, James, and John, to go up on the mountain with him. Now, you may ask, why those three? Why not everybody? But he only takes those three guys up on the mountain. Now, chapter 9, verse 1 answers part of that question for us, because he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, there's a lot of mystery about exactly what this verse is talking about, but it seems, because in every account of the transfiguration, that statement from Jesus precedes the transfiguration. And so Jesus is saying, there's going to be a few of you that I'm going to allow to see a glimpse of the glory and the power of the kingdom of God. And that is, in fact, the transfiguration that is happening right here. And he says, so some of you are going to get to see it. Not all of you are going to get to see it, but just a few of you are going to get to see the glory of who I am and the kingdom of God coming in power. Now, why those three? Why Peter, James, and John? Well, for whatever reason, Jesus has set these three men apart. We see it happening in other places in the gospel. For example, when Jairus comes and asks Jesus to come heal his, not, sorry, excuse me, well, originally heal, but in the end, Jesus has to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so when Jesus goes to do that, he only allows three of the disciples in the room with him. And it's these three men, Peter, James, and John. So for whatever reason, Jesus had chosen these three to be leaders of the group, to get to see things the rest of the group didn't get to see. And so these three get to go up on the mountain with him to see this transfiguration happen. And so at the end of verse 2, it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, the word transfigured is a word we don't really use anymore, but essentially what it means is that he was transformed before them. He came to look different than he did look before. In fact, this exact same word is used in a really well-known passage in Romans 12, when it says that you should, talking about you yourself, your mind should be conformed, and you should be transformed. And so it's the sense of being changed. And so, but here Jesus physically is changed before them. He is transformed before their very eyes. Now, what does that mean? It's almost as if Mark is grasping for words to explain it. He can't quite figure out how in human language to describe what they witnessed on that mountain. Because notice, verse 2 says Jesus was transfigured before them. And I think it's Luke's account talks about his face changing. So it wasn't just his clothes. Like, Jesus himself was transformed, was transfigured before them. But to even try to explain what that must have been like, that Mark is just grasping at words. And so in verse 3, he explains some of that. He says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth would be able to, like, clean them, the word bleach or launder them. Like, no one can make clothes that white as his clothes were. It was this radiant, pure, like, if you've ever seen a neon shirt that hurts your eyes to look at, this is like the white-colored version of that. Like, can you imagine something being so white that you have to almost look away because it's so bright to look at? It's just, Mark is just grasping and trying to explain what this experience would have been like for the disciples. I mean, it's like A few years back, we decided to, we had to pick out paint colors for our house, and Lori wanted to paint a lot of the walls white. And I said, okay, let's do white. And then you go to the store and there's like 2,456 shades of white you have to choose from. There's no such thing as just white. Well, this was pure white, whatever that is, right? This is radiant, shining, overwhelming, intensely white, just shining forth from Jesus. But here's the catch to that. Here's what's so important about that is that it was Jesus himself shining forth. This wasn't a spotlight from heaven coming down on Jesus. He wasn't reflecting light from somewhere else. This was the glory of Jesus Christ himself emanating forth. You see, if in the Old Testament, I don't know if you remember this or not, but Moses, when he encounters God at different times, his face is changed and he comes to actually shine because he's been in the presence of the glory of God. And but that's a reflection of the glory of God on Moses. It's on him for a while and then it fades away. It's not his, it's God's. But here in this account, it is the glory of Jesus himself on display. And the disciples are overwhelmed by what they see. But you see, this is just a taste. This is just a glimpse. So, for example, we find out later in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, 23, more about the brilliant, shining glory of Jesus Christ. And this is what Revelation 21, 23 says. And the city, this is talking about the new earth, the eternal place where we will dwell with Jesus. And it says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. You see, in eternity, on the new earth, Jesus' glory shines so brightly, we don't even need the sun. See, that's who Jesus is. And you see, the disciples have been walking around with him, watching him like eat fish and get it caught up in his beard and have to clean it out and have dirty sandals and a robe that was probably in tatters from their hundreds of miles of walking around all over the place. And all of a sudden, this normal-looking Middle Eastern man is shining with the brightness of a thousand suns. You see, Jesus is saying to Peter, James, and John, yes, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by the very men who should be celebrating my arrival. I'm going to be killed. But never forget, this is who I am. When I am allowing myself to be mocked, when I'm allowing myself to be beaten, when I'm allowing myself to be tormented, when I'm allowing them to drive the nails through my wrist and through my feet, when I'm allowing them to put a crown of thorns and shove it into my forehead, don't forget, this is who I am. This is the glory of who I am. This is what will sustain you. But it's not simply this radiant glory of Christ that is on display. God wants us to also see that Jesus Christ is supremely worthy, that he has no competitors. He is supremely worthy. So look beginning in verse 4 with me. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Jesus is up, he's been transfigured, he's shining with this radiant, brilliant glory. And up on the mountain with him appear Moses and Elijah. And it doesn't say it in this account, but in one of the other accounts it says that they also had a sense of shining glory about them. Nothing compared to the glory of Christ, but they were there, and they were physically there in some sense. This wasn't just a vision, this wasn't a dream, this was really happening. And Mark tells us that they were talking with Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I read that and I wonder, what in the world were they talking about? But actually, if you look in Luke's account, he tells us briefly, he says they were talking to Jesus about his departure. So there is Jesus is shining forth with this radiant, brilliant glory. He's talking to Moses and Elijah about the cross, about his death that is yet to come. But there they were, Elijah and Moses on the mountain. Now, a valid question would be, why Elijah and Moses? Why not just have Jesus on the mountain by himself, showing his glory, displaying who he is to Peter, James, and John? Why do Moses and Elijah need to be there? Well, I think what God is doing by having Moses and Elijah there is showing the clear connection to the promises of the Old Testament. He's saying, look, here's the heroes of the Old Testament. Here's Moses who led Israel out of captivity, who I handed the law to, who delivered that to the people, this significant giant figure from the Old Testament. Miracle worker, right, who held up the staff and they walked through the dry land. He fed people, right, by providing water. And over, by God's power, Moses was the channel for all these things to happen. And in the same way, Elijah came as a powerful, miracle-working prophet. And both Moses and Elijah pointed to someone who was to come after them. Moses told us in Deuteronomy there would be a prophet after him. Malachi said about Elijah that Elijah would come back, that he would precede the coming of the promised one of the Messiah. Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so here's these two men in the history of the Old Testament, these two giants of the faith of Israel. And they're on the mountain with Jesus, and they're less than. But yet they're there to show this connection that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. You know, many times as we move through Mark, we've talked about that the gospel writers will use these events in the life of Jesus like bright neon signs pointing to him saying, look, he's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one who was promised long ago. And so that's what's happening here on the mountain. He's the one. Moses and Elijah are there. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus is the one they were speaking of. He was the one, is the one who was to come. And here he is standing on the mountain. And Peter, poor Peter, right? Peter's uncomfortable with silence. You've been around people like that? Like, if no one's talking, he's going to say something. And that's essentially what Mark says to us, right? Let's skip down before we see what Peter says. In verse 6, Mark, almost like making an apology for Peter, says, he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So Peter's the kind of guy, he's scared to death. He knows everybody else is scared. Nobody knows what to say. And so the way he responds to not knowing what to say is to just say something. Right, we got to say something. And so Peter just kind of speaks instinctively from his gut. And what Peter says in verse 5 is, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, some commentators try to, I think, make too big a deal out of this. They try to say, well, what Peter's saying is, He's pointing to the Old Testament promises, and he's wanting to build a tabernacle for these guys. But I love what one commentator said, and I just think he's right. He says, no, this is just Peter clumsily trying to figure out what to say. In his mind, he doesn't know how long they're going to be up there. It's a way of honoring them, to build a shelter for them of some kind. And so he says, look, there's three of us, right? It's good that we're here. There's Peter, James, and John. There's Moses, Jesus, Elijah. We can build you three tents. There's three of us. We'll take care of you. But when Peter says that, you see, he's implicitly putting Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all on the same level. I mean, here's Jesus shining with this brilliant radiance, just like beaming forth from him. And Peter says, let me build you a hut of sticks and mud. There's just still this sense in which the disciples still can't see what's right in front of them. And the reason it seems safe to say Peter's putting them all on an equal playing field is because of the way God the Father responds. Because you see, as soon as Peter says, let us do this for the three of you, the same thing for the three of you, immediately, immediately, verse 7 tells us that the mountain is covered with a cloud. God comes down, envelops Peter, James, and John, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. They can't see what's in front of them. And this often happened in the Old Testament. The presence of God was represented by a cloud. And so this was clearly the presence of God symbolized among them in a very physical way. And the cloud envelops them. And then out of the cloud, God the Father speaks. And he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then suddenly the cloud leaves in verse 8. They look around. They can now see. And there's nobody else up there. Moses, Elijah are gone. And Jesus Christ is left standing alone. This was God the Father saying to Peter, James, and John, "Jesus, my beloved Son, is supremely worthy." Not Moses, not Elijah, not anybody else. It is about Jesus. He is my beloved Son. He is the Messiah. Listen to him. You see, God the Father is saying that his Son is worthy of our worship, that he stands alone. At the long history of prophets of the Old Testament, at the long history of heroes of the faith of the Old Testament, kings, prophets, leaders of Israel, the one left standing is Jesus Christ. And God the Father tells Peter, James, and John and says to us as well, listen to Jesus. Listen to him. You see, it's a reminder to us as well this morning. You know, the world is shouting all kinds of things at us. There's all kinds of competing truths to the truth of God's word. All kinds of people making truth claims. They want our affection. They want us to bow to their understanding of the world. They want us to listen to them. And here is God the Father shouting to us on the mountain, "No, listen to my Son. He is the only one worthy of our worship. He is the only one worthy of our praise. He's the only one worthy of our obedience." So we have this incredible display of the glory of Jesus Christ. He's shining forth with this brilliant glory emanating from him. It is he himself. It is the brightness, if turned up all the way, would be the brightness of the sun, right? Shining forth. This is who he is. He's greater and more supremely worthy than Moses and Elijah. The cloud comes down. God the Father himself speaks audibly to Peter, James, and John and says, "Listen to him." And yet, Jesus' face is still fixed toward Jerusalem. He's still ready to go lay down his life. And so he is a suffering Savior. Look at verses 9 through 13. "And they were coming down the mountain, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Jesus is here acknowledging, "I'm still going to die. I'm still going to suffer. I'm still going to be killed." And we're left with this question once more of why could they not yet tell people? Why did they have to wait? And the reason why is that with these messianic expectations of this conquering king that we've been talking about, had they gone back and told the disciples what they just saw on that mountain, everybody would have expected him to come in to the Roman Empire and just drive them out just with the presence of his being. And Jesus didn't want that misunderstanding happening. He wanted the clear role of him as the suffering Savior to come first. Then his resurrection. Then you can tell the others. And so Peter, James, and John obeyed according to verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, but yet verse 10 says they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Even though chapter 8, right, in verses 31 and 32, Mark says Jesus told them plainly, right, clearly, without question, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected by the scribes, the elders, and the chief priest, and they're going to kill me, and I will rise on the third day." And Mark says, he uses the words, "He said this plainly." And yet here they are saying, "What is this resurrection from the dead stuff? Now, it's easy looking back, right, with where we sit now and saying, why couldn't they get it? Why couldn't they understand it? Well, think about, put yourself in their shoes. Think about what they just witnessed on that mountain. Would you think Jesus was able to be killed? I wouldn't. Right? I mean, this man who all of a sudden is transformed and just glory radiates out from him. God the Father comes down, covers us with the cloud and says, this is my son. Listen to him. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He is the glorious one. He's the one we've been waiting for. And then Jesus says, I'm still going to die. I mean, it makes no sense to us, to the human mind. And so Peter and James and John says to him, they ask him in verse 11, well, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, the reason that question is important is because Malachi says, when he prophesies that Elijah must come first, he says that Elijah will turn the heart of God's people back to him. And so for them, they're really confused, because if Elijah comes and turns the hearts of God's people back to him, then why would they still reject him and kill him? It doesn't make any sense. And essentially what Jesus is saying to them is, you don't understand the prophecies. That's his response to them. You still don't get it. He says in verse 12, well, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He says, but you're missing out. Also, it says that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. He's essentially saying, for example, to Peter, James, and John, have you not read Isaiah 53? You just conveniently skipped over that because you don't like it. Isaiah 53 says, beginning in verse 3, speaking of the promised Messiah to come, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, you can grasp, you can cherry pick prophecies if you want to, but you have to read all of them. And Isaiah 53, Jesus says, and other prophecies like it clearly say that the Son of Man has to suffer. In fact, it also said that Elijah was going to have to suffer. Which is why he says in verse 13, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. You see, what Jesus clarifies here and makes crystal clear in other places in the Gospels is that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. And what did they do to the Elijah who was to come? What did they do to John the Baptist? They arrested him. They threw him in prison. And for a cheap party trick, Herod beheaded him. Jesus is saying to the disciples, just because there are prophecies about the glory of the Son of Man and the Messiah, just because you have seen my glory on display, doesn't mean the suffering doesn't need to happen. And what Jesus is saying to us, what this is a reminder of, is that his suffering is in fact part of his glory. You see, everything the disciples wanted, everything they thought they wanted that would bring them peace and joy and happiness, and I'm not just picking on the disciples, of Israel as a whole, and if we're being honest, me and you as well, we think everything we want is peace and ease and prosperity in this life, and if we just had it, everything would be better. That's all they want. And they think the Messiah is going to bring it because he's going to drive Rome out. They're going to be gone. They're going to be left to be a sovereign state on their own. Peace and prosperity are going to come to the land. Israel is going to be the most powerful nation on earth. The treasury is going to be full. The people are going to be at peace. Everything is going to be great and fantastic. That's all they want. In their view, that's going to bring them joy and happiness, and they think that's all they need. And what Jesus is reminding us of here is that wouldn't have been enough, because you still have a sin problem. You see, even if Jesus had met their expectations, even if he had come as a conquering king, even if he had driven out the Roman Empire and did all the things I just mentioned, it doesn't fix the main problem of humanity, which is Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples and the rest of Israel still had a sin problem. Yeah, maybe life would have been easy. Maybe they would have had riches. Maybe they would have been part of the most powerful nation on the earth in all of history. But they still would have died in their sins, and because of their rebellion against God, would have been condemned to an eternity in hell. Praise be to God, he's not worried about just meeting our expectations. It is a gift of God's grace to us. You see, Jesus loves us too much to accomplish temporary joys for us. A military, powerful, reigning king would have never been able to deliver eternity to us. That's the job of a suffering Savior. Only a suffering Savior can deal with our wicked, sinful, rebellious hearts. You see, the only way to bring peace to us, lasting, eternal peace to us, is not by removing the Roman government. It's by removing the record of debt that stood against us. It's by living a perfect and righteous life in our place and saying, look, if you trust in me, then I'm going to let you be judged by my life and not by your sinful life. That's the fancy and theological word for that is impute. That God is going to impute the righteous life of Jesus onto us. He's going to say at the end of days, if you trust in my son, I won't look at your wicked, sinful, rebellious life that's full of sin. I will look at the life of Jesus Christ, who never failed, who never sinned. And that righteousness, that right standing before me will be yours. And he says, all the debt that you owe because of your sin, because of your daily pride and faithlessness that I'm guilty of and you're guilty of. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the condemnation, the punishment, the wrath of God that you and I and all who would ever believe in Jesus fully deserved on himself on the cross. So that you wouldn't have to face it and I wouldn't have to face it. You see, only a suffering Savior can bring us into eternity. Only a suffering Savior who lived in our place and died in our place, and lest we forget, rose from the grave, that we might one day join him in his resurrection. It's only that suffering Savior that delivers us into eternity and opens our eyes to see the lasting, never fading glory of Jesus Christ. You see, the path to glory, the path to joy, the path to satisfaction in Christ comes through suffering, but it is not eternal. And it is always for a purpose. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. James 1 makes clear that our suffering produces hope within us. So if we want to see Jesus, if we want to be satisfied in him, then what Jesus says to us is the path to that is through hardship. The path to knowing more of who God is not through times of ease. It's mainly through times of difficulty. But praise be to God, it won't last forever. There is an end and there is a purpose. And what the Transfiguration reminds us of is one day it will come to an end. God's purposes will be made clear. and we'll see Jesus, and we'll be satisfied in him for all eternity, and we will never say, what's next? He will fill every longing of our heart. And for billions of trillions of years, we will be satisfied in him and long for nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the truth that it speaks to us. Father, even now in a few moments, as we turn toward responding through singing and also responding through observing the Lord's table, I just pray that we would be reminded of our desperate need for Jesus. That we would be reminded of all that he has bought for us through the cross. Father, I pray that this glimpse of the glory of Christ would sustain us to know that one day we will see him fully. We will know him fully as we have been fully known. So, Father, I just pray for your word to be at work in us this morning for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.